Hello everyone. Today's reading will be from 1 Samuel chapter 29 verses 1 to 7 and also chapter 30 verses 1 to 25. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Akek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. The commanders of the Philistines asked, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "This is not David, who is an officer of Saul, king of Israel. He has already been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fight. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain in his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." So Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. For the day you came to me until today, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Now turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers." David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it. They had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both the young and old. They killed none of them but carried them off as they went their way, on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where did you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided Negev of the Kethrites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Kalbeba. We burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away, except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, they asked him how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers amongst David's followers said, "Because they do not go out with us, they will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. David replied, No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered us into the hands of the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David has made the statute of ordinance for Israel from that day to this. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning to those who are on stream, or afternoon, evening, and to all the Bulls supporters, my condolences. And you're more than welcome. Hi, I'm Carl, one of the pastors at St. Peter's Church. We're closing our series in 1 Samuel, and next week we're going to do a new series in 2 Peter called Just Remember. I really want to encourage you to come along and to hear how God teaches us through that letter of the Apostle Peter. But as we close this book of 1 Samuel, let's pray that God would lead us and guide us in the last chapters. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your mercy, your kindness, and goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the blessing of rain and for the gift of family and the gift of coming together, that we can worship you and sing praises and pray to you, that we can hear your word being read to us and we can explain it freely. We praise you for these gifts, and we praise you especially that God the Holy Spirit is among us and within us, the Spirit of truth, who leads us and guides us. And we pray that he who inspired these words, the Holy Spirit, would lead us now that we might see the Lord Jesus in these pages. And may our hearts be strengthened and encouraged by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was a teenager, I had this poster. I got this poster from someone, so I put it on my wall for a little while. It's called The Narrow and Wide Gates. If you're wondering, the gates at the bottom and the end destination's at the top. Yes, it's very cheesy. And what you will notice if you look at the two ways, if you enter the wide gateway or the narrow gateway, if you enter the wide gateway, you can see it looks all wild and chaotic. You know, people who go that way, they suffer all the bad stuff of life. Robberies and beatings and broken relationships and wars. And then if you look at the narrow gate, it looks like something from a Country Life magazine. It's so peaceful. And the impression you get here is, look, if you enter the narrow gate, if you follow Jesus, then your life will be very nice and peaceful. Hashtag blessed. All right? But if you've been living or since then, having received this picture, I just find life just never really matches this picture that is portrayed here. What I mean by that is all the stories I've read of Christians, and even in my own life experience, is that it's usually marked by hardship and suffering. I mean, let me give you one example. Maybe you've heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's a well-known, at least in many Christian circles. He was a prolific Christian author and a phenomenal preacher in the history of the church. But what a lot of people don't know is that Spurgeon's life was marked by suffering. In his 30s, he started suffering from various physical illnesses, gout, Bright disease, neuritis, which prevented him, by the way, from preaching a third of the year because he was incapacitated. He had many opponents inside and outside of the church. He was always someone's target, and his wife believes that caused his early death at the age of 57. He ministered in a terrible social economic time in London. Go study London in the 19th century. It was rough. And all of this took its toll on him emotionally, and so he regularly suffered from depression. As he writes, he says, he knows by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited herewith at seasons by no means few and far between. His wife once wrote this, My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne, and we sometimes fear that he would never preach again. He was often in the trenches of life. Suffering and hardship, whether you've inflicted that on yourself or it was thrust upon you, it's actually an inevitability in this life. It's not what you see, the selfie picture lifestyles on Instagram and Facebook. That's like 0.1% of someone's life often. It's fake, in case you didn't know. No, the narrow way following Jesus is hard. That's why Jesus describes it as a cross. You pick up your cross, and back then a cross meant you will suffer shame, and you will suffer what that cross represents, death. It's not a jewelry item or a tattoo, as we do it today. So why take the narrow way? Why follow Jesus if the way to follow him will still be marked by suffering, and sometimes even worse? That's where 1 Samuel chapter 29 to 31 is such a good place to go, because we'll see part of the answer here. As we look at David's journey and its end here, and Saul's journey and its end, we'll look briefly at that one and what those journeys mean for us today. But as we get into the passage, it's very important to sketch the context. And it's really important to remember that David and Saul at this moment are in a dire situation. They're in a terrible situation. We've looked at Saul's one last week. The hordes of the Philistines, they've been amassing at Aphek. And very importantly, the place of Aphek, the last time the Philistines gathered there to battle Israel, was in chapter 4. And they crushed Israel and the house of Eli. So we can expect the same again. And God tells Saul, that's what's going to happen. He says to him, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. Saul will suffer the penalty of sin, which is death, as God warned him in chapter 12. If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And that's going to happen. And so 1 Samuel concludes with Saul's death. We read this. He actually committed suicide. Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. The real puzzle of chapter 31 is actually Jonathan. We read that Jonathan, the Philistine, struck down Jonathan. And very importantly, apart from Samuel, Jonathan has been depicted as one of the most faithful servants of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's David's dearest friend, yet he dies with Saul, the transgressor. Now keep that in mind for later. But David's situation is also dire. He's not in a good space. Although David was anointed as the king of Israel in chapter 16, ever since then it's been quite a hard road for him. He's been persecuted by Saul, and feeling the heat so much, he decides, there's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Chapter 27, verse 1. My own land is so difficult, I'm going to pack my bags and go. And he resorted to cunning deception to save himself, by serving the gullible king Achish of Gath. Yet just as Paul placed the priests of Nob in danger because of his deception of them, he has now placed himself in a very dangerous position, because as the Philistines' armies are amassing to fight against Israel, Achish really likes David and says, like, you're going to join me in this battle. So think about it. He's going to be among the hordes of the Philistines, and he's going to be set against his own people. I don't think that's a good situation. But here's the thing. Although David has put himself in this mess, David is God's promised king. And God is with David. And that makes the difference. Because what we'll see in chapters 29 to 30 is how, unlike Saul, Yahweh, the God of Israel, turns David's situation upside down. We're going to see it in two places. Firstly, we see how God delivers David from the Philistines in chapter 29. And then we're going to see, secondly, how God gives David victory over his enemies. And with each one, we'll look at what about us? How does this apply to us? So firstly, we see God delivers David from the Philistines in chapter 29. And as the Philistine forces gathered at Aphek, the lords of the Philistines, that's the commanders and generals and kings, they noticed David and his men were passing on the rear with Achish, verse 12. And so they ask, why, what are these Hebrews doing here? Now you need to remember in chapter 14, the last time the Hebrews joined the Philistines for battle, it didn't turn out so well for the Philistines, because when they noticed that Saul and them were winning, they turned against them. And so like, why are you bringing Hebrews again? They'll just turn against us. And to make matters worse, King Achish decides this is a great time to brag. This is no ordinary Hebrew with me. So he says, look, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Achish? I can imagine David going, please don't say my name. Who has been with me now for days and years since he deserted to me and I found no fault in him to this day. And you got to remember, David is not exactly the most loved person in Philistia. I mean, like they say in verse 5, is not this David of whom they sing to one another in their dances? Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. 10,000s of whom? Philistines. And remember, he's been carrying with him the head of Goliath, their champion, as a trophy. If social media existed back then, the Philistines would have been trolling his accounts every single day, and they would have had death threats, and they wanted to cancel him every single time. And now they have him within their grasp. And here comes the incredible thing. Three times King Achish stands up for him and says, no, David's innocent. He says, I have found no fault in him to this day. I have found nothing wrong in him, in you. I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Keep that in mind. Three times. You're innocent. And then incredibly, rather than giving David to the Philistines, they all agree, let's release David from participating in the war. And so David walks away scot-free. Depart as soon as you have light, as King Achish says in verse 10. Think about it. If Achish actually knew who David was, what he was doing, attacking Israel's enemies while he was working for him, and that he's God's anointed king, I don't think he would have released him. And yet he did. Now you can conclude after reading chapter 29, oh, David is so lucky. And then carry on. Nice for you. But if you've been following us in 1 Samuel, one of the things you would have learned, nothing happens per chance. Nothing happens coincidentally. In fact, the word coincidental should not exist in Christian vocabulary. We only believe in one thing, providential. God is working behind the scenes, always, in everything. God used cows and a cart to take the ark back to Israel. God used missing donkeys to get Saul to Samuel. And now God is using this Gentile ruler, Achish, to release and deliver David. And by the way, he's the only one in this chapter that mentions God. This is how God's sovereignty works. He rules and governs the path of David through various agencies and means. God will crown David as king, and he'll use whatever means there are to make him king. And you could say, well, that's David, but what about us? What about us? I hope you realize it's not just true for David, it's also true for everyone who follows the Lord. Proverbs reminds us, in their hearts, humans plan their course. How many of us have made plans? But the Lord establishes their steps. Chapter 16, verse 9. Or a person's steps are directed by the Lord. Who can anyone understand their own way? Chapter 20, verse 24. I hope you realize that God works through every single detail of life, directing us according to his plans and his purposes. And the good news is, for those who follow the Lord Jesus, his plans and purposes for us are good. Although you might think and feel like you're in the midst of a Philistine camp, his plans and purposes are good. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, chapter 8, verse 28 to 29, he reminds us, and it's such an encouragement. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If I can give you an analogy that the Bible uses, imagine your life as a river. A river has an origin and it has an end. But how that river will flow is actually determined by everything around it. For example, which side of the mountain does it start, where it flows out? Which gully does it enter into? Which plain does it enter? Are there rocks and boulders and various other things there? All those things channel the river in a specific direction. Now, in a similar way, God uses every single aspect of our lives to guide us in a specific direction, to shape us and mold us in a specific way. And he's revealed to us what that is. It's to be like Jesus. Proverbs 21 verse 1 puts it this way, to borrow the words there, our hearts are like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And you can know where he's turning it towards, to make you like his son, Jesus. So as an exercise, and I really want to encourage you to do this, start applying this reality to your life. Jot down everything you might view in your life at this moment as problematic or wonderful, good or bad. In fact, if you want to, chart your life story, reflect on it. But start looking at it from God's providence, that God is in control. And realize every moment of your life, God has used, good or bad, he has turned it all upside down to make you more like his son, Jesus. That's what he's busy doing. So what might seem like a crisis for you now is actually an opportunity God will use for your good. And so it's important to realize God is never the gambler of our lives. He never gambles with our lives. He's the author of our lives. What he started, he'll finish. So trust him. That's what Spurgeon did in the midst of suffering. When he had difficult seasons, whether they were physical, emotional, or mental, he applied God's sovereignty to himself, believing that somehow this current place where he's at, God is using to make him more like Jesus. Here are his own words. This is what he writes about it. As in the case of the Lord himself, that's Jesus, perfect equipment for his work came only through suffering. And so must it be for those who are called to follow him in binding up the brokenhearted and loosing the prisoners. Souls still remain in our churches to whose deep and dark experiences we shall never be able to minister. Do we also have plunged in the abyss? Will all Jehovah's waves roll over our heads? If this be the fact, and we are sure it is, then may we heartily welcome anything which will make us further channels of blessing. And that kept him going. You do the same. But you'll notice God doesn't just deliver David from the Philistines. In chapter 30, we see God do something else for him, and that is God gives David victory over his enemies. Now, you would think getting out of the Philistine camp was the worst of David's problems. But as he gets back to Ziklag in the Philistine territory, he discovers this. They found Ziklag burned. They burned it. They found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. And it was the Amalekites who did this. The Amalekites were the thorn in Israel's side since the Exodus. The people saw failed to judge as God commanded him to do. And what's worse, in bitterness of grief, David's company blames him. Maybe you know the Afrikaans proverb, "Woordbome vang die meeste wind." High trees catch the most wind. If you are a leader of a group of people, guess who gets the blame? The leader. Always. And so David is their target. So think about it. David escapes the justice of the Philistines only to face the jungle justice of his crew. As we read there, he says, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul. So talk about out of the frying pan into the fire situation. So what's he going to do? Now David does something he hasn't done for quite some time. We read that in verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, what does that actually mean? Well, to see what that means, you have to go back to chapter 23, because Jonathan does this for David. We read that Jonathan strengthened his David's hand in God. And how did he strengthen him? He reminded David of God's promises to him. He says this to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel." The day you were anointed, God promised that for you. Instead of just looking horizontally, David, at your circumstances, why don't you look vertically at what God has promised you? And that's what David does. That's how he's strengthening himself. And so unlike Saul, by the way, who's got no strength left, because the only promise he has from God is you shall die, David can find strength in God's promises for him. You shall be king. And so David, clinging to the promises of God, turns to God. David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And God answers David via the ephod, a stone used by the priest to inquire of God. And God says to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue." And so trusting God's word and promises, David goes. And what happens next is a series of providential events. God working behind the scenes for David. David and his crew happened to find an Egyptian servant who was part of the Amalekites. This servant happens to know where the Amalekites are camped and tells them, "I'll take you there." And then when David and his small band, his small crew, finally arrives at the Amalekite camp, they happen to find them doing this, eating and drinking and dancing because all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. They were not on guard duty. They were totally off guard partying. And so David's small band attacks the Amalekites and they're victorious over them. And so we read, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. God gave David the victory. David trusted and experienced what Hannah wrote about previously when she prayed. This is how God works. She says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And what you'll notice at the end of this chapter is that David acknowledges this. His crew wanted to keep the spoils for themselves, arguing they want to take the credit for it. "We deserve this. We did all this work." And David says to him, "No, you don't." He says, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." Notice, their victory is not because of their brilliance. It's because of God's grace. God has gifted them the victory. So what about us? What victory has God promised us? Now, there are many passages I can go to, but let's stick with Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. It'll appear on the screen. Paul reminds us that God promised that the work he started in us, he will finish. And this is what he's going to do. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." I hope you notice the tense of these verbs. They're all in the past tense. Not maybe or might be or could be. It's written as if it happened. There's a reason for this. They're so certain, so unbreakable, that it's written as if it had already happened. It's so certain. God will move all things for our good to make us like his son, and God will finish what he started. We will be glorified with the Lord Jesus. Although you might not know all the contents of the chapters of your life and the pages as they move, what battles you might face along the way, there's one thing God has revealed to you. If you go to the end of your life story, he's given you a sneak peek. The last words in your life story in this world says, glorified like Jesus. The end. You know the end. God has gifted us that victory, and you can draw strength from that and certain hope. Maybe to use an analogy. Now, last week I watched the Stormers Ulsters game. Did anyone else watch it? If you're a Bulls supporter, you're more than welcome, really. And of course, they won yesterday. Now, as a classic, it could be a Walt Disney movie because they started with the whole thing is bankrupt, the Stormers franchise, and they're under administration. If you were back then at the very beginning where things looked so bleak, but you knew the end, you knew at the end it said the Stormers win, how would you feel about the journey? How would you feel about the games where you looked at it and you're like, that was a hard game and all the troubles on the field and all the dodgy referee calls and you knew that's a forward pass? How would you feel if you knew that at the end of the day the final score said Stormers win? Would you despair and give up? You know, go up in a huff. Or will you confidently keep on watching because you know it ends very well? It ends with a trophy. It ends with victory. I believe you'll keep confidently watching because you know the end is good. Now, in the same way, God has already revealed to us the end of our lives. We win. God has promised you will be like Jesus, you will be glorified. And so as a Christian, you find your strength not by looking at our circumstances, not by looking at News 24 and social media, because predominantly they're primarily negative. That's not where you find hope and strength. No, you find hope and strength by looking at God's promises and holding fast onto them by faith. That's where you find strength. Even so, why is that the case? Why can we do that? Why can we identify with David's story that ends with victory and a crown and not Saul's story that ends with death? In fact, why can David even hold on to God's promises? Because Saul's life ended in death because of sin. But the last time I checked, David was quite deceptive. He's quite a fibber. And in 2 Samuel, we even see more of his brokenness and sinfulness. So why can he even identify with God's promises? Why is this our victory? The only reason we and David could identify with God's promises is not because of anything we have done. We can't take any credit here. It's because God has given us this gift, this victory, these promises in his Son. And this is how God has given us the victory in his Son. Remember, I asked you to remember a couple of details. Because like David, Jesus was declared innocent 3 times by another Gentile ruler called Pontius Pilate. Yet Jesus was not released from his enemies like David was here. Instead, Pontius Pilate handed him over to his enemies, like Jonathan in chapter 31. And so, like Jonathan, David's dearest friend, Jesus lays down his life for his friends. He says that at his Last Supper. He says, there's greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. And so, like Jonathan, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. And this was not an accident. Yes, Saul died because of disobedience. Jesus died because he was obedient to his Father. As he says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so the reason Jesus goes the way of Saul, dying a tragic, horrifying death, following Jonathan's path, was not for his own sake, but for us. He died our death, paying and absorbing the penalty of our sin so that we can be forgiven. And then he triumphed over death and resurrection power so that we can be declared righteous, right with God, and have the gift, the victory of eternal life to be glorified with Him. So that God's promises now are yes for us. So that the course of our life, it does not flow towards death like Saul, but towards life. So that these words can be true for us, as Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 31 to 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So coming back to where we started, contrary to that poster that was on my wall for a little while, following Jesus really does not equal living the country life, Instagram selfie lifestyle. The narrow way is marked by suffering. And David's and Jesus' life shows this. It's cross-shaped. But here's the thing. The flow of life, which is often a torrent, not a placid stream, in Jesus, the suffering we experience, it has a completely different purpose, meaning, and end. For David, his suffering led him not to death, but it taught him God's grace. And it ended with a crown on a throne, ruling as God's king. And the incredible thing is, it's true for us as well if we trust and follow Jesus. In Jesus, God is for you. In Jesus, God is with you. God's promises are true for you, and God will not fail in fulfilling His promises. And so our suffering then does not lead to death, but we actually learn God's grace in it, and we become more like Jesus in it. And our journey also ends with a crown and throne, because we will join Jesus, being like Jesus, ruling with Jesus, as He promised. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Revelation 3:20. That's our end. Spurgeon understood this, and he found his strength and his encouragement there to keep walking. Why not do the same? Lift your eyes away from what's going on around you and start looking up towards Jesus and His promises. May you find strength in Him, and may these words of this hymn be true for you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for Your Son who died the death we deserve, who paid the penalty for our sin, so that in Him Your promises are yes to us, so that in Him our story is one of grace, Christ-likeness, and ends in glorious victory with a crown and throne glorified. Let us never forget this. And Father, in our darkest moments, teach us to turn to Your promises and to find our strength in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.